Let me invite you once again to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, if you don't have a Bible, there are still some Bibles at the back, I believe, that you can take and follow along. It's particularly important today for you to be having a Bible in your hand, if possible, because there's some very amazing things that we want to notice in John chapter 3. From the outset, from the very beginning of our study of the Gospel of John, we've noticed that the Gospel of John is painting a portrait, a striking portrait of the picture of the life of Jesus, and that he's doing it for a particular purpose. We've noticed that John's goal is a little bit different than the goal of the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right, to give us a chronological, more or less chronological account of the life of Jesus. John has a different idea. John wants to give us a picture of Jesus, but he's giving it to us in a series of pictures, a series of real-life events that happened in Jesus' life. And what this is, we can see it either as a series of pictures, a series of portraits painted by a great master, or we can see it as a drama, an unfolding drama. And so we're using the word scene, scene one, scene two, scene three, as we come to these different pictures that John is painting for us as he recalls for us the life of Jesus. We remember that John, as he writes, is an older man. We remember that as John is writing, this is now in the time after the resurrection of Jesus. So John is an older man now. We don't know exactly how old, but he's grown in his faith. He has been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And not only that, but on the day of Pentecost, John, along with all of the other believers, was what? He was filled with the Spirit of God, as you and I have the Spirit of God within us. John is writing this book now from this Spirit-filled post-resurrection experience. And he's arranging these scenes. John's memory is full of all these pictures of his time that he spent with Jesus. And what John is doing is he's carefully arranging these pictures for a particular purpose. And that purpose is so that you and I might believe. So that we might believe with confidence that Jesus really is who he said he is. That's why he's putting these pictures together in the way that he's doing so. And he's doing it not just by himself. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture that the Holy Spirit of God is directing John and helping him to take these memories and to put them together in a particularly powerful way so that we may believe, and so that we may not only believe up here in our head, but so that we may experience the fullness of life that Jesus came to bring to us. So, today we come to this chapter 3, which we're also calling scene 3. And the title I've chosen for our time today is this one, Building the Case for Belief. Now, John has already been doing that, but I want us to see, particularly in John chapter 3, that John is wanting us to know that we can believe with confidence that Jesus is who he said he is. Jesus is who the Scriptures claim him to be. He's really putting this chapter together in a remarkable way. As I was looking over John 3 this week, I made a remarkable discovery. It was a remarkable discovery for me. I can't say this was an original discovery, but I discovered it as I read some other writers who were writing commentaries on the book of John. There's something very special about the way in which John puts this chapter together, and it was a real discovery, an eye-opener for me, and I hope that as we walk through the words of chapter 3 and as we see the pictures that John is painting here in chapter 3, that God will perhaps bring something fresh to us out of this amazing and well-known passage of Scripture here. So, as John builds this case for belief, let's look back and see where we've come from so far. We saw the prologue. We spent 3 weeks in these amazing 18 verses at the beginning of John. And we saw this powerful introduction. We saw John introducing this main idea. The Word becomes one of us. He becomes flesh. And he lives among us. In scene one, we saw that the first disciples were discovering Jesus. They discovered him. They believed. And what happened? They chose to follow after Jesus. And so we have this great discovery and this choice to follow in scene one. Last week, we were in scene two. And in John chapter 2, Jesus was doing something special. And what we noticed is John was doing something special for his disciples. Jesus is revealing his glory in John chapter 2, but he's not revealing his glory to everyone. In particular, he's revealing his glory to his disciples. John is one of those disciples, right? And so John is writing this book now, having been convinced of the identity of Jesus, of the glory of Jesus. Now he's writing to us so that we too might believe with confidence. That's what John is doing. So today we come to scene three, and I want to suggest in scene three what we find is two conversations, two different conversations with what I would call skeptics. And the point that John wants to make in this chapter, which we will hear, it matters whether or not you believe in Jesus. It matters. In fact, there are eternal consequences whether I believe in Jesus or not. That's what John wants to tell us. If we really understand who he is, then it matters whether or not we believe and choose to follow or not. I want to suggest to you that the beauty and power of these two pictures that we find in John chapter 3 lies in the structure of the chapter. And this was what was amazing to me, and I hope to be able to share it with you in a way that you can hear and understand. We see two parts to the chapter. One is a conversation with Jesus. That's verse 1 to 21. Who's having a conversation with Jesus in the first part of the chapter? A man named Nicodemus, right? In the second half of the chapter, we have a conversation about Jesus. Who's talking here? We have some disciples of John the Baptist arguing with each other, arguing with another man, and then they come to talk to John the Baptist. So we have this conversation about Jesus. So we have these two conversations. Here's what we need to notice. Verses 1 to 15, I believe, are clearly an account of the discussion that Jesus has with Nicodemus. But what happens at verse 16, which happens to be the most well-known verse in the Bible, what happens at verse 16? Who says verse 16? Whose words are they? And this is what struck me this week, because as I've been growing up and I've been reading different versions of the English Bible, sometimes I read the red letter edition, right? Anybody have a red letter edition? It puts the words of Jesus in red letters, and I always remember John 3:16 being in red letters. I thought it was Jesus who said these words. But I believe, as I've looked at this chapter and I've read some of the commentators who were studying this, that John is doing something different here. Verses 1 to 15 contain this summary of the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus. It's not the whole discussion. We can imagine Nicodemus and Jesus talking long into the night, right? So what we read in 2 or 3 minutes is only a capsule of their conversation. But it's a summary of this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. But what happens at verse 16 is very important, because I believe this is not John recording the words of Jesus, but this is now John, after the resurrection, looking back on this event, full of the Spirit of God, and he wants to give us this commentary on this picture. And so it's John who says, full of the Spirit of God after the resurrection, for God so loved the world. And it's like John has got the bigger picture. Okay? We'll see it as we read through it. But let's go to the second section. What happens in the second section? It's the same thing, except it's different people talking. If you're reading through your Bible in John chapter 3 and you come to the second section, you read this discussion, John's disciples, and then John the Baptist answers. John the Baptist has some words, and in many of our Bibles, the quotation mark, right, there's quotation marks, those quotation marks are at the very end of the chapter, which means that the verses all the way from verse 27 all the way down to the end of the chapter belong to John the Baptist. But actually what I believe is happening is that at the end of verse 20, that's the last of John the Baptist's words. And once again, we have John, the apostle, John the writer now. He's going to make a commentary on this second picture, this second conversation. And what's beautiful to notice is that we have John's commentary at the end of both of these conversations. They are very, very similar. They carry the same message. I believe that if we can see John chapter 3 with this kind of structure, that the power of the words of John really come out forcefully to us. And we see John as this skillful painter, this skillful writer, showing us, convincing us for sure that Jesus really is who he said he is. So, enough comments by way of background. Let's go to one more slide here, just by way of background. John's powerful conclusion for both conversations reminds us that it really does matter whether you believe or not. If you compare verse 18 with verse 36, these are this John's commentary on both conversations. Those verses are almost exactly the same. And here's what John wants to tell us. What John wants to tell us based on these two conversations is the one who believes in Jesus has eternal life, but the one who does not believe stands already condemned, or in the other part, in the second part, he says the wrath of God is already on him. Right? So the similarity of these two commentaries by the Apostle John is striking and powerful. Okay, enough by way of background and structure. Let's hear the pictures. Let's read verses 1 through 21. This is the first picture and John's commentary on the first picture, beginning in John chapter 3 and verse 1. Again, let me invite you, let me urge you, do whatever you can to pay attention to the words as you hear them. This is the word of God. And so let us seek to hear these words together. Now there was a Pharisee. He was a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you." By the way, we hear this phrase many times in the Gospel of John especially, right? "Very truly, I tell you." The older translations say "truly, truly." In Greek, it's very interesting. It's "amen" and "amen." Is literally how it's translated. And what John is trying to say, when Jesus uses this phrase, he's trying to say, "Let it be, let it be, let it be. What I'm telling you is really important, so listen." Right? "Very truly I tell you," he says to Nicodemus, "no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born again when they're old?" Nicodemus asks. "Surely they cannot enter the second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You," Jesus said, "are Israel's teacher. And do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Now we hear the words of John after the resurrection. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The picture is so rich and deep here, there's no way that we can take time to observe all of the facets that John is painting into this picture in these verses. But let's make a few observations. First of all, who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus is a Pharisee, one of the ruling councils, along with another group called the Sadducees. Jesus actually calls him the teacher of Israel in verse 10, which is quite a term of high respect. So one imagines Nicodemus having some responsibilities as a teacher of the law of Israel. But who is he, really? I want to suggest that he is a skeptical inquirer. He's one who's curious, but he's not convinced. He's interested, but he's not committed to this idea. And his questions are around the identity of Jesus. Who are you? You're doing these things. No one can do these amazing works, these signs, unless you have the power of God on you. So who are you? Is kind of his question as he comes. He comes at night. I want to suggest, as a skeptic, I'm not painting Nicodemus black. I'm not painting him in a dark way, because skepticism isn't always bad. We should always ask questions. But Nicodemus hasn't come to the point of being convinced yet. We see Nicodemus a couple more times in the gospel. At the end of John chapter 7, the Pharisees are very anxious to do away with Jesus. They're ready to kill him and just get him off the scene. And Nicodemus stands up and says, "Don't you think we should give him a fair trial first?" So again, we see that Nicodemus is interested in this person of Jesus, though maybe he's not even yet fully convinced. We see Nicodemus again at the very end of John. After the death of Jesus, after Jesus dies on the cross, Nicodemus joins up with Joseph of Arimathea. Remember that? And John records, Nicodemus brings the spices for burial. It's a beautiful picture. But Nicodemus comes with a question. He's a bit skeptical. He doesn't know who this person really is. I want to notice a few other terms in this picture, and this reminds us of the beauty of the picture that John has here. We see these contrasting terms. We see this above and below language. Throughout the whole picture, there's this above and below language. Where we see it is in this phrase, which is probably most well known in this whole passage, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "You need to be born again." That word "born again" in the Greek language, in the language that Jesus was using, the word that he uses can mean two things. It can mean born again, like a second time, or it can mean born from above. And so two distinct meanings depending on the context, right? How does Jesus understand it? I believe Jesus is saying, you've got to be born from above. How does Nicodemus understand it? He thinks Jesus is telling him to go back into his mother's womb and be born a second time. He says, that's impossible. But John uses this above-below language very powerfully, and we'll see that again even as we come to the second picture. But the whole idea seems to indicate that there is nothing below that can help us receive salvation. There is nothing in this world that can help us receive forgiveness. There's nothing in this world that can help us to become part of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus says to John, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, you've got to be born from above. This help needs to come from above. You can't do it on your own. Seems to be the emphasis of this idea, being born from above. And the whole picture of being reborn indicates that this idea of becoming part of the kingdom of God it requires this wholesale change in who we are as people. Becoming part of the kingdom of God is not about me tweaking my set of moral values so that I'm living by some different rules. It's not about me changing my religious habits so that I'm worshiping in a different way. The picture of being born from above, the whole idea of being born is this whole transformation. Being born again requires that I'm turning away from the old ways. I'm turning away from what I've been trusting in here, old gods, myself, my own strength. I repent of my sin and my inability to save myself. And I'm born from above. That is the picture of being born again. It's this transformation that can only come as a gift, which is the story of the gospel. We also have this spirit and flesh terminology in this picture, which I believe is carrying a very similar emphasis. It's about being born of the flesh, being born of the spirit. Jesus is saying in this conversation with Nicodemus, you can't do it from your flesh. It has to come from above. It has to come from the Spirit of God. He also uses this light and darkness imagery. This is not new imagery in John. You remember back in the prologue, what did John say as he's introducing this one to us? The Word. In him was life. And that life was what? It's the light of men. The light comes into the darkness can't overcome it. Right? This imagery is all the way through John, but it's particularly strong in this first picture, this idea of light and darkness. When does Nicodemus come to Jesus? Comes in the night. Something very powerful in that image, even in itself. Some of these images are subtle and some are more direct. Certainly in John's commentary, down in verses 16 and following, we find John talking very directly about this imagery of light and darkness and comparing it with truth and evil, right? So the light and darkness and truth and evil become these pairs of words which we see John painting in this picture. I would like us to come to this commentary now, what we believe to be the commentary, which begins in verse 16. These are words which I believe represent John the Apostle, John the writer, as now a mature believer in Jesus. I don't believe he could have written these words in the time when these events take place, in the time of the event of Jesus talking to Nicodemus. John wasn't yet a mature believer. He didn't have a full understanding. But now he's been with Jesus for 3.5 years. Now he's been through the resurrection experience. He's seen Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. He's had a meal with the resurrected Jesus, saw him return to his Father. He's now filled with the Spirit of God. And from that perspective, John now says to us, for God so loved the cosmos. Listen to those words. For God so loved the cosmos, the world, the whole world. This, we need to recognize what it is. This is something new in the story of Scripture. This does not come from the Old Testament section of the Bible. And John, as a Jew, would be steeped in the Old Testament Scriptures. What does the Old Testament Scriptures tell us about God's love? Who is God's love for in the Old Testament section of the Bible primarily? It's for his people Israel. It's his chosen people. And as a good Jew in the first century, that I would fully believe. Israel is the bride of Christ. God loves Israel. Now John has learned something different. That Jesus came into the world not just to be the King of Israel, but to be the Savior of the whole world. And so John writes, God so loved the cosmos. God so loved people from South America and North America and Europe and Africa and Asia and Scandinavia and Australia and even New Zealand. Did I miss anybody? God loves the cosmos, the whole world. God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his one and only son. He gave his one and only son. How do we understand this second phrase, he gave his one and only son? We have to understand this phrase in the context of chapter 1. What does John say happened in John chapter 1? The Word becomes flesh. So now he's saying this same truth in another phrase. He's saying God gave his son, we can understand this father-son terminology. But we need to be careful not to limit it and think that it was just a normal father-son relationship. This is God becoming flesh. He gave his one and only son. John is pushing the boundaries of our ability to understand, the boundaries of human comprehension, understanding the mystery of the unity of God and yet the plurality of God, and somehow that God in his unity sends his son to become one of us, to become like us. Why does he send him? So that whoever believes in him, that who should believe? It's whoever. Whoever believes in him. John, now writing from this mature perspective, is absolutely convinced that there is no one outside of this whoever word. There is no one outside of this word whoever. It's an inclusive term. Whoever believes in him, what will happen? They will not perish, but have eternal life. So eternal life is seen as this gift. One cannot do anything to earn it. I cannot fix myself up a little in order to receive eternal life. Eternal life comes to me as a gift from God because God became flesh, because God gave his son in order to die on the cross. Well, there's so much more richness in the commentary of John between 16 and 21. We won't go into that. We need to get to the second picture. So please turn again. Let's read John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. This is the second picture, the parallel picture that John puts alongside here. Equally powerful. Verse 22, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John the Baptist, was also baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. Here's a little parenthetical statement. This was before John the Baptist was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John the Baptist's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They, these people who were arguing, came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, this man who was with you on the other side of Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing, and everyone is going to him." So this, John the Baptist replies, "A person can only receive what is given from heaven." Here's that from above language. "You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine," John the Baptist says, "and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less." I suggest to you we put a quotation mark there, even if it's not in your particular version of the Bible. Put a quotation mark there. That's the end of John the Baptist's words. And here comes John, the writer, the mature post-resurrection John. He says, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." We've heard that before somewhere. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Again, there's so many beautiful pieces to this picture. I urge you to study it some more, but let me make just a few observations here. First of all, what we find in this story is more skeptics. John the Baptist's disciples and this person called a certain Jew, we have no idea who this is, But John the Baptist's disciples are arguing, and they're arguing together, and what's their question? They're not sure who this Jesus is, but they're seeing him baptize people. John will later clarify for us that Jesus actually doesn't do the baptizing, but apparently Jesus' followers were baptizing people. So these people are worried. They're worried for John the Baptist because they're saying, all these people are going to him. What's going to happen to you? They're concerned for John the Baptist. And the question is, it's a problem of identity. They don't know who this person is, but everybody's going to him. What's going on? John, what's happening? You're losing your following. You can think to Nicodemus. Why does Nicodemus come to Jesus? He also isn't sure who this person Jesus is. He sees some very special things happening, but he's not sure who he is. That's why he comes. It's the same picture here. It's these people who aren't sure who this Jesus is. Why is everybody going to him? What's so special about him? And so they come to John and they ask. And John the Baptist, we find in his words, as we saw in chapter 1, we find in John the Baptist's words a faithful, obedient witness. John the Baptist has been given this supernatural revelation from God that shortly after him is going to come the Messiah sent from God. John the Baptist has this very humble and yet strong statement to say, it's not me. I am not the Messiah. I'm just pointing to him. He says the bride belongs to the bridegroom. I am not the Messiah, but I was sent ahead of him. And John fulfills his role as witness. Because what is the witness supposed to do? A witness is a pointer, right? It's not me, it's him. And that's exactly what John the Baptist does. We could examine his words, but let me commend them to your study. Let's look down at John's commentary that begins in verse 36. We find once again a powerful commentary. And one of the most striking features of this commentary is the similarity with the first commentary that we saw at the end of the first picture. But writing now for this advantage of history, John, from this post-resurrection perspective, says these words, the one who comes from above is above all. We need to pause here. We need to pause here and notice a particular jewel that John paints into his painting. Because as he's writing these words, there's something very special that happens here. It's not clear in the English language. But as you look carefully at the words that John chooses to use here, when he says this, the one who comes from above, what is that word? The one who comes from above is exactly the same word as Jesus used over here when he was talking to Nicodemus. And he says, in order to receive the kingdom of God, you need to do what? You need to be born from above. It's such a beautiful picture. And this is, again, this is John from this post-resurrection experience putting these pieces together. He's using exactly the same word. So what's the significance? Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be born from above. You can't do it on your own. You've got to have this power that comes from above. Where do we find this power? Well, it's right here. Because Jesus is the one who comes from above. And he says to us in no uncertain terms, the one who comes from above is above all. What's above all? There isn't above all, right? It's the highest you can get. The one who comes from above is the one. He's the one who brings salvation. He's the one who is like no other one. He's the one who comes to bring salvation. There's so many beautiful pieces, and I would again urge you to read these two commentaries. Read verses 16 to 21 and then read verse 31 to 36. Put them together on your computer screen and compare. See how many similarities there are in these two passages. John the Apostle wants to make a very, very strong statement to us here. He wants us to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is the one who comes into the world to be the Savior of the whole world. He is the one who is something like us. He is the one who is like us because he has a body, he has blood, he has bones, he gets tired, he gets hungry, so he's like us in many ways. We can see him, we can recognize him. John says in 1 John, we touched him, we handled him, he was right there. But John also wants us to know he's very different from us. Because he is the Word made flesh. He is the one who comes from above. He is the one who is above all. And I want you to notice once more with great authority what John says in response to both of these convictions. The verse which occurs in both of these commentaries is this. John wants us to know for sure the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who does not believe in the Son stands already condemned. Stands already condemned. John says to us, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, because the world, the whole world, already stands under the condemnation that came into the world when Adam and Eve turned away from God and the world fell. Right? The relationship between mankind and God was broken at that time. That is the condemnation that we all live under. Jesus came from above. John says to us, if you believe, he is the one. You receive this gift of life that is eternal, this gift of life that is forgiveness for our sins, this gift of life that is fullness of life, this gift of life that is the life that God originally intended for us to live as mankind in relationship with him. How can we respond to this amazing picture? Two ways, I suggest. One is to choose to receive and believe. It could be that you're here today and you're not sure about the story of Jesus. You're not sure in your own heart whether or not you believe. Maybe you've never heard the story of Jesus. Maybe you're just hearing it now. Let me urge you to look into the story of Jesus. Maybe you're like Nicodemus. You're kind of in that skeptic phase where you can see something special in him, but you're not sure. Let me urge you today to be like those early disciples who came. They had this discovery of Jesus. And they made a choice. And the choice was to follow him. It's a whole life choice. It's about this being born from above. Being reborn into the kingdom of God. Jesus would long to give you that gift today. If you have questions about that, there are so many people sitting in this room who would love to talk to you, to explain to you their story of how they came to receive and believe and become children of God. But this story, I want to suggest, is not just for people who don't know Jesus. This story is for us. Some of us who have been followers of Jesus for many, many years. John is painting this picture for us. He wants us to grow in our sense of confidence and faith. He wants us to grow in our relationship with Jesus. Because the whole thing about Christian faith is that we're not called to a code. We're not called to a religious practice. We're called to a relationship with a person. And there is no end of the journey of getting to know Jesus better and better and better and better. So John writes this powerful picture so that we who have been followers of Jesus, some of us for many years, may continue to grow, to know him more, to love him more, to be more obedient, to grow in what it means to live in this fullness of life that he came to give us. We're going to sing a song in a moment that's often used as a song of decision. We heard it played for us earlier. I have decided to follow Jesus. It's a very simple song. Let me urge you to sing it with care. And don't sing it if the words don't mean something to you. But for those of you who decided when you were a child to follow Jesus, we can sing it again today. We can once again decide that with our whole lives, we choose to engage this relationship with Jesus, this fullness of life that he came to offer us. Would you stand?